We celebrated the first of 8 Easter services in the casino corridor. We went to Harvey's. In fact, Harvey's had a slogan in 1991, the party's at Harvey's. And so when we decided to do one Easter service in one location, we put signs up all over the place that said, Jesus is risen, the party's at Harvey's. It's a true story. That was actually what took place. Now, when the day arrived, I can only tell you that at that time our staff was a lot smaller, and Renee and I were the two pastors along with Dave Beatty, but Renee and I were kind of coordinating this whole thing, and we were sitting in this convention room down at Harvey's that seated about 1,200 people, 1,100 people, something like that, and it's completely empty. There's not another soul in the place. And Renee turns to me and he says, stupidest idea you ever had. It wasn't mine. It was his. But anyway, people started coming in, 100, 200, 500, 600, 900, 1,000. It gets up almost to 1,200 people. It ends up being the largest church service ever held in Lake Tahoe, and it's at a casino. But the story gets better. Harvey's that day had employed a 6.5-foot-tall juggler to dress up as the Easter Bunny to walk around the club floor handing out candy that day. And this guy hears about the church service and tells his boss, he says, during my hour lunch break, I would like to go to the church service if I could. And his boss says, that's fine, you can go to the service, but you got to go in costume because it's going to take you too long to get in and out of that thing. It was like a half hour undress and redress. So he says, well, can I take my head off? And the guy says, no, I don't want any kids looking back and seeing the Easter Bunny sitting there with his head in his lap. So I kid you not, the door opens in the back where I'm standing, and Renee's just getting ready to preach. It was the end of the worship block. And I look back, and I see this door open, and I see this big white fuzzy leg come stepping through the door. And in comes this big 6.5-foot Easter Bunny, and I'm thinking to myself, wrong room, bro. And he looks at me, and he goes, I can't see him. I can only hear him. Can I have a seat? And I go, yeah, sure. So he sits down in the back row because he's so tall. Anyway, it gets better. At the end of the service, Renee gave a great message, and a lot of people responded, and he looks up with all these people that walked up to talk to him afterwards, and here's the Easter Bunny. And inside the costume, here's this broken man. He puts his hand on Renee's shoulder, or probably more appropriately, his paw, and he's crying. And here's the irony of it. We can hear this guy sobbing inside of his Easter Bunny costume, sobbing. Out loud. I mean, you couldn't miss it. If you were within 20 feet, you could hear him. And on the outside, he's got these big goo-goo eyes that just go, these buck teeth and this pink hat. And we're all trying not to stare at it. Now, I know you're thinking, you pastors are really good at spinning yarn, aren't you? That's what you guys do. No, we tell the truth. That is a picture of the 6.5-foot-6 Easter Bunny with Pastor Renee right after that. And that is a true story. And the point here, there is just something about the story of the resurrection that changes people, even the Easter Bunny. So I have come to understand that the most important thing you believe in life is what you believe about God. It'll affect every other part of your life. Unfortunately, there's a lot of things that can get in the way of that understanding and I believe distort people's view of God. The media is a chronic distorter of who God is. Painful experience can distort our view of God. What other people tell us distorts our view. Our own insecurities, our own sin. There are so many things that get in the way of our understanding with God as human beings. It's probably the most frustrating thing I deal with as a pastor is listening to people. And most people have an inaccurate picture of God. Some people think he's just this impersonal force. Some people think of him as this judgmental parent, a cruel tyrant. But when you don't understand what God is really like, you fall into what I consider to be 2 grave errors. The first is you just flat out deny him. I don't believe in him because of all these mixed messages we get. When someone tells me I don't believe in God, my first response to them is, tell me what kind of God you don't believe in, because there's a good chance I don't believe in him either. And they'll say, well, I don't believe in a God who does this or that. And I say, well, you know what? Neither do I. In fact, the Bible doesn't say anything about God that resembles that. And so when we don't understand who he is, we deny him. It's an easy transition for us to go there. We also can make this other mistake. We can create our own little God. I like to call this, I like to think of God as, and fill in the blank. A lot of our music operates this way. We all have these personal opinions. May I respectfully submit to you that whatever you think about God, your opinion about God really doesn't matter, because you're just guessing. And my opinion doesn't matter, because I could just be guessing. But here's the point. If you don't have a true understanding about what God is really like, then you're going to build your life, here's a key point, on a slippery slope, on a faulty foundation. Jesus called it building your house in the sand as opposed to building it on the rock. Now, here's something else. I have no doubt, and this is my goal this morning, that if people, more people, really understood who God is, they would love him. I believe that with all my heart. They would trust him. They would be willing, despite their fears, despite their pride, to want to follow his plan for their lives. The Apostle Peter, in his letter in the New Testament, wrote this at the end in the last chapter of his letter. He says, I want you to give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Now, that is great news if it's true. If God really does care about me and knows me, that's good news. But how do I know that's true? Well, as we celebrate Easter this morning, I want us to look at two of those ways that we know that God cares about us. The first way is this. If you're taking notes, it's great to follow along. It helps you keep track. But the first idea is that God actually cares enough about you that he's revealed himself to you so that you can have these opinions about God, that he's part of that discussion. And he chooses to reveal himself in ways that you and I can understand. Now, how does God let us know what he's like? Well, one way is through creation. In fact, the Apostle Paul, I love this passage, because when oftentimes I'll get asked this question when people want to talk about God and their misconceptions, or what I understand to be their misconceptions, they'll say, what about the person in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa, and they've never heard about Jesus? What happens to them? I always like to point them to this verse that Paul wrote. He says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. In other words, the firmament. We know we are in a physical realm. And we can see this through everything, Paul says, that God has made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities as a result of seeing physical qualities. And those physical qualities lead us to see these invisible qualities, Paul says, which are his eternal power, because he made it all, and his divine nature, that he's above all. And then he writes, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. You know, the Bible teaches King David wrote this verse thousands of years ago. Only a fool will say in his heart, there is no God. You ever heard that passage? I love that passage. Only a fool will say deeply in his heart, there is no God. I have listened to Chris Hitchens on many occasions. I've listened to him debate other believers. In fact, there's a great debate coming out with him in the near future. We're going to highlight that here at Sierra Community Church. Hitchens is an atheist. He's a very intelligent man. He's a very articulate man. He presents his argument well, but he gives his argument. I don't know what word I was looking for, but it left me. He gives his argument based on faulty premises. And what the Bible would say to Chris is, as brilliant as you think you are, Chris, if you can look at this entire world and this entire structure of the universe and say, it just happened, then the Bible would say, you are a fool, Christopher Hitchens. So creation is a great revealer. Now, what do we know about God just from creation? Without any other revelation, it's known as general revelation, creation. What do we know about God? Well, one thing we know is that he is organized. All of our planets have to have a certain alignment. The axis of the Earth has to be tilted just right so that we don't freeze to death or we don't burn up. We have to be the right distance from the sun for life to be. It's called the anthropic principle. There's like 100 of those. That every one of them has to be lined up in order for us to have a life. But everywhere we look in the human being, in the body, there's organization, there's design. Our ecosystems are all delicately balanced. When they get out of balance, things go wacko. God is organized. We also know that God is powerful. Just look at our own little sun. And I say little sun because it's dinky compared to a lot of other suns, even within our own galaxies. And there's bazillions of galaxies. It's just mind-boggling when you think about creation. Look at the wind, the ocean, the waves that we have in our little world environment. Look at the power of just a single atom when it's split. So we know God's powerful and that he's created this entire universe. We also know that God, in the midst of this, is creative. He creates all kinds of different species. There are gajillions of smells and tastes. There is diversity everywhere in life. We celebrate it in art, in song, in music, in dance. Oftentimes what? Giving, as Paul writes in Romans in that same chapter I just read from you, we give glory to creation and not the creator. That's how great creation is. We just kind of spaz out over creation. Whoa, check out that sunset. Which reminds me, God loves beauty. Why did he create all these colors? You know, I think about it. We have a creator. He could have just made blue and gray, and we probably would have been satisfied with blue and gray. But he created all these colors, and he gave us eyes and sight to be able to enjoy them. God created beauty. He made my wife. She's going to score me a lot of points. You know, she's downstairs, and she didn't hear it last night. I was waiting for her to come home and say, "Honey, that was so nice." She didn't hear it. So, one of you guys tell her, okay? Okay. We also know that God has a sense of humor. How do we know that? Take a look at orangutan, for that matter. Take a look at the person next to you. And here's one that I always enjoy when I'm talking to couples that are about to be wed. I always want to discover, because it's true of every couple I've ever married, how are you opposite? I don't know why, but God has designed in human beings for opposites to attract. He just does. There's a talker and there's a quiet one. There's a picker-upper and there's a messmaker. It's crazy. The very thing you aren't, the other person is. And we desire that person. But the most important things that you need to know about God, you cannot learn from general revelation. You can't learn from those things I just shared. Those are important things, and those things are important enough that Paul says that you have no excuse for not knowing God because of those things. So whether or not you ever came into a building and sat and listened to a service about God, you are responsible to God to know him based just on creation, he says. But he came up with a second way to reveal himself so that we would know what he's like. And this is the most amazing news of all. We celebrate it in December every year. God came to earth in human form. 2,000 years ago, he invaded our planet. Now, the story goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. It goes all the way back through a period of great turmoil in the human race, a great flood that overtook the earth, a great new beginning through Noah and his family, a great people that were called out through Abraham, a nation that struggled more than it ever saw victory, to arrive at a point 2,000 years ago where, as he said, in the past, I spoke to you through the ancestors and the prophets, God said. But in these final days, and these final days have been 2,000 years now, I've spoken to you through my son. He is the final authority. Let me just set on that for half a second with you. You know, one of the things that I've learned as I've gotten older in life and gained a little gray-haired wisdom is that life, much of our life, is built on hype. Not just people selling products, but people selling their life and their ideas and their presentation. You know, I marvel at every new book that comes down the pike that goes up to number one on the New York Times bestseller list. You know, The Secret is out there now. The Secret to Life. You know, and there's going to be another secret 10 years from now. There's going to be another hype coming down the pipe. There always is. There's nothing new under the sun. The media feeds this frenzy, this new and improved idea that, you know, that what was isn't good enough for what is today. Well, I got news for you. Jesus Christ is God in human form, and he is the final authority for all matters pertaining to you and I for things that matter. He is the focal point of history. 10 years ago, Newsweek had this famous cover. You know, they put Jesus on the cover all the time. Why? Because Jesus sells. But 10 years ago, they put him on the cover and they wrote 2,000 years of Jesus, how Christianity has shaped the modern world. Yes, indeed. In America, we date everything from this, 2010. In saying 2010, from what? 2,010 years from the historical life of Jesus Christ. Every time you write a check, whether you recognize it or not, in our culture, in the Western culture, now India and China as well, you are recognizing when the life of Christ split A.D. and B.C. The Apostle John, at the end of his gospel that he wrote, this is the very last thing he wrote in there. He goes, this disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. We are talking about a real person in real history. Luke says of Jesus, he is the light who revealed God to the nations. The Apostle Paul went a little farther. He said Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus said to all his friends just after the Last Supper, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That is about as an audacious a statement you can make when you think about it. In fact, Jesus made lots of amazing statements. He says, I'm the only way to heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, not a truth, the life, Jesus said. Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the water that springs forth to eternal life. If you've seen me, you've seen God, Jesus said. Which brings up a critical question. Was he telling the truth? Because in our generation, the hype generation, anyone can say anything to cover their butt and to purport it as truth without conviction. We're used to being lied to. We're seared by lies. And we're not just seared by lies of people that are behind bars. We're seared by lies from people who hold the highest office in the land. If you're anywhere near my age, you'll remember
this. I want
to
say this to the television audience. I made my mistakes. But in all of my years of public life, I have never profited from public service. I've earned every cent. And in all of my years of public life, I have never obstructed justice. And I think, too, that I can say that in my years of public life, that I welcome this kind of examination because people have got to know whether or not their president's a crook. Well, I'm not a crook. I've earned everything I've got.
But I want to say one thing to the American people. I want you to listen to me. I'm going to say this again. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. Miss Lewinsky, I never told anybody to lie, not a single time, never. These allegations are false, and I need to go back to work for the American people.
You know, this would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. You know, if a person who holds the highest office in our land can lie, and they do, and here's the part where our hearts are seared. Why should I listen to you today, Dan, about a story from 2,000 years ago? Where's the beef, bro? Do you really expect us to believe this story? Well, I got to tell you, was Jesus telling the truth? Because that's really what it all comes down to. It's the most important issue you'll ever have to settle in your life. Is Jesus Christ God, or is he fraud? Now go back to what I said in the beginning. We make those two mistakes based on what? Personal opinion. Be careful. You don't may answer that question just based on an opinion, not based on fact. Your answer to that question will determine not only the rest of your life, but it'll determine your eternity. I know a lot of people want to stay on the fence. I want middle ground. I want to say Jesus because I've seen him on Newsweek so many times. Must be a pretty great guy. And I'll certainly acknowledge him as a great teacher, and sure, he's probably a great prophet of his day too. But Jesus didn't claim that. Those are not his words. Those are man's words to minimize him. He claimed to be God. Good, moral, ethical, prophet, teachers, men do not claim to be God if they're good. If I stood here today and I said, my name is Dan Wolvers, and I'm a good teacher, a lot of you would throw things at me, but some of you might say, okay, I'm okay with that. But if I stood here and said, my name is Dan Wolvers, and by the way, I am big G God, that does change the situation, doesn't it? How do I know? What is the defining factor that we can honestly make a good choice about whether Jesus is God or fraud? Well, first of all, Jesus told us all throughout his experience. Well, there's so many things I could share, but I don't have time to do it this morning. But Jesus said, I'm going to prove it to you. And he said it to his closest friends on a number of occasions. He says, I'm going to prove it to you because I'm going to let them kill me. I'm going to stretch out my arms on a cross and I'm going to die for the sins of the world. And 3 days later, after I've died and been buried in the grave, I'm going to come back to life and prove that I am who I say I am. Now, understand this. These men who heard Jesus say these things didn't get it. They did not get it. They hid when Jesus was killed. They thought it was all over. And this was the Jesus they saw heal the blind, heal every illness, saw him raise 4 different people from the dead, one man who'd been in the grave for 4 days. So you'd think if anybody had some credibility to be listened to about dying and coming back to life, it was Jesus, and they didn't have it. But that's exactly what happened. That's exactly why 1 billion people all around the planet today are celebrating Easter. That's why history is divided into AD and BC, and we've numbed ourselves to that reality. He came back. He walked on the streets of Jerusalem. The Bible says at one point he was seen by over 500 people at one place at one time. All those people who had killed him heard the story. It shook him up. He proved it. This week, Pastor Mark Driscoll up at a big church in Seattle, he has a Twitter. And let me just be straight with you right now. I don't Twitter. I'm afraid of losing my man card. I really am. So, but Pastor Noah does, so that tells you a little about his man card. Okay. That's why we hire the young guys around here, you know. Anyway, he set out some things. Pastor Driscoll, he says, if Jesus is dead, how can we account for the fact that his own mother and brothers worshipped him as God? If Jesus is dead, why did his followers no longer fear death and suffer martyrdom boldly, trusting that they too would rise one day? If Jesus is dead, how do we explain the conversion of his most bitter enemies like Saul, who became the great apostle Paul? If Jesus is dead, how can we explain the disciples suffering and dying brutal deaths for Jesus without one of them ever recanting his resurrection? Even those early believers, the 500 who saw him, all of them suffered martyrdom because of this new way. You know, Thomas was one of his close 12. And I really think Thomas is a lot like what you and I would be like. I know he's a lot like what I would have been like. You know, he wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to Peter and John. And so when they told Thomas, we've seen the Lord, Thomas looked at them with a blank stare, I'm sure. What? What are you talking about? And they said, he's back. He rose really from the dead. He did, Thomas. And I think Thomas said very apropos, he says, well, you know what, guys? Until I can take my fingers and stick them into the wounds in his hand, and until I can plunge my hand into the wound in his side, at that moment, when I can do that and he's still breathing and talking to me, then I'll believe. Because frankly, Resurrection is the most staggering of concepts, and it has to be, because no one else has done it, and no one else ever will do it except by the power of Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. This is the grace of God. Jesus comes and stands among them, and he says, "Peace be with you," and he looks to Thomas. Can you imagine Thomas at that moment? Oh. And Jesus looks and says, and remember, he wasn't privy to the conversation, so he already knows what took place. That's a miracle unto itself. "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Take your other hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And what does Thomas do? I'm sure he falls to his knees. "My Lord, my God." That's you and me, folks. This is what Jesus revealed about God coming in the human flesh, that God cares about us. But the more important story this morning isn't that God revealed himself or that God came to earth. The most important story for you and me this morning is, what does Jesus tell us God is like? Think about that concept for a moment. We all get caught up in the awesomeness of the resurrection, and what we should. It's a miracle. But you know what? The greater practical point for you and me this morning is, what is he really like? I quoted earlier Jesus saying, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's a quote out of right after the Last Supper in John 14. And in that conversation, Philip, one of the apostles, Jesus says, "I got to go away. The thing I got to do, I told you about, I'm going to do." And Philip says, "Before you go, just let us see God. Let us have a glimpse of who he is." And that's when Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't yet know who I am?" That's an amazing statement. All of a sudden, Philip's grasping, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What? The Creator? The universe? You? Me, says Jesus. So what does he want to tell us God is like? Well, Jesus often told stories to teach truths about God. And one time he did something very unusual. He told three stories in rapid succession with exactly the same point. It's in Luke chapter 15. You may be familiar with these stories. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. Now, in the first story of the lost sheep, he says there's a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray. So the shepherd, it says in the story, he says, "What good shepherd would not leave the 99 to go find the one which is lost?" And he struggles and he searches, and eventually he rescues this one lost sheep. He leaves the 99 to go rescue the one. He doesn't just forget about him. He searches high and low. Then Jesus tells a story right after that of a woman who had lost a coin. He said she had 10 coins. Now, it may have been her entire life savings. But she loses one of these 10 coins, and she tears her house up inside out looking for this coin. And she doesn't give up until she finds it, and eventually she finds it. But a part of the story that's so amazing is that after she finds it, she calls her neighbors, and she brings them over and throws a party because she found the lost coin. Which links us to the third story, the famous story, the story of the lost son or the prodigal son. If you can get by the blue-eyed English accent Jesus, I'll let the actor from Jesus of Nazareth tell the story for me.
Sit down.
No.
A certain man had two sons. And one day the younger of these sons said to his father, "Give me my share of your estate now." So his father divided his wealth between his two sons. And a few days later, this younger son set off for a distant land. And there he squandered all the money he had on riotous living. Now, not long after this, a great famine swept over the land, and the boy began to starve. He persuaded a farmer to hire him to feed his pigs, But he was so hungry that even the husks he was feeding the swine began to look good to him. And still, nobody gave him anything. Finally, the boy came to his senses. At home, even my father's servants have enough food and to spare. And here I am starving to death. I will go home and ask my father to hire me as one of his servants. And so he set off. Now he was still some distance from his home when his father saw him coming. And he was so filled with compassion that he ran towards his son and embraced him and kissed him. The boy said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am not worthy to be called your son." But his father called for the servants and said, "Bring me the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Put rings on his hands and shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We must celebrate with a feast." My son was dead and is alive again.
He told those stories to tell us what we won't know by looking at creation. That this is the heart of his father. When he says in that last story, he felt compassion for the boy who had done everything wrong. That tells you something about God. In each of these stories, something valuable was lost. The sheep mattered to the shepherd. The coin mattered to the woman. And obviously the son really mattered to the father. And in each of these stories, there was no rest until they found it. What was Jesus trying to tell us? What's he saying to you right now from the pages of Scripture when he told these stories that had been preserved for us for 2,000 years in their entirety? You matter to God. In fact, in two of the stories, what happens at the end? A celebration ensues. How many of us think of God that way? We kind of come up and go, "Oh boy, this is not going to go well." But God not only cares enough about you to reveal himself to you through creation, through his son. And this is the point I really want you to hear as we close this morning. He cares about you to rescue you. My oldest son was 3 years old in 1987, and I remember we took a trip down to San Diego. Back in those days, we had no money, so it was just basically the car, gas, and hang out at somebody else's pad. But that's what we did. We worked our way up the coast. And I remember on this particular trip, we went to the San Diego Zoo, and we rode an elephant. And so as we were getting up on this elephant, it was like 14 feet high. I remember my son, he's such a little guy, you know, and the guy was helping him up, and I was kind of adjusting myself to this saddle. And all of a sudden, I just kind of noticed, keep an eye on my son, that he was slipping. In that split second as he was going off this elephant, I just reached out, grabbed his arm, and slid him back up and put my arm around him, and then we strapped the belt on him. No big thing. A few days later, it would have been if he'd fallen. A few days later, we were at the beach, and he had his back turned, and I was only a few feet from him, but I looked up, and you know how all of a sudden one of those swells comes in, it's a little bigger, and kids have no cognizance of the size of the swell at that age, and he's just got his little bucket in his hand. He's about ready to get knocked to kingdom come. And again, I reach out right at the split second the wave's coming, and I pick him up, and whoosh, up in the air, and I get slammed, but I hold him up. And then a few days after that, we're in Monterey, And we're moving across a busy roadway where there was no crosswalk, and they had a little thin 18-inch island that we stood on with traffic whizzing by at like 50 miles an hour. It was harrowing. Great parenting. Let me suggest to you that you... And he steps out in traffic. I mean, I had my hand on his shoulder, but I mean, I literally had to grab him and pull him back. He would have been smithereened in that moment. Here's the point of these stories. He was only 3 years old. He desperately needed rescue in all three cases, but he didn't have the slightest idea that he needed it, nor did he realize it had taken place. And you may not have realized that you too need a Savior. Because if he didn't, Jesus would not have come to earth and died for you on the cross. It's a real story. It's historical. It happened. Remember when the angels came, they tell the story that they appeared to the shepherds in the field, the great heavenly host, and they sang out, "Rejoice, a Savior has been born to you." Right from the beginning, you need somebody to rescue you. And you might say, from what? From a lot of things, but mostly yourself. Here's the first thing of the two main things you need rescue from, and this is the most important. We all make mistakes. We're all imperfect. We all blow it. But here's the bottom line that you may not know, and you need to know this. I don't care how proud you are, how prideful, or how much you want to stomp your foot. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to tell you. You've broken God's law. You have. I know a lot of people don't like to hear that. Now, when you break man's law, you pay man's penalties. We know that. When you break God's law, you pay God's penalty. Justice is required. God is a just God, and he is a loving God. A lot of us like to think of God as a loving God, but we don't like to think of God as being just. But if God is perfect and he's loving, then he has to love what? Justice. We all love justice, because justice is what? It's righteousness. If it's true justice, the meaning of the word is righteousness. You've blown it, I've blown it, and we deserve to be penalized, punished for that. Now here's where it gets a little sketchy for people. God's perfect. His kingdom is perfect. And there's nothing short of perfection allowed. You and I are like germs in a medical ward. We are like the staph infection entering in heaven, and we'll infect it. We can't get there on our own merits. That's the bottom line. We don't have an ability. That's where pride kicks in, and pride says, "Well, I haven't been so bad." Well, you've been bad enough to not get in. We all have. The Bible says all have sinned. That includes Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, and every other holy person you can think of. No human being gets in on their own merits. And what's funny, people that think we can be good enough to get to heaven always kind of put the line right below themselves. Anybody worse than me? No way. Me and above? That's good. Here's the good news. Here's what the Bible tells us about Jesus. Why he had to come. Why God's compassion for us was to love us. Because we're all prodigals. He says he died to set us free from the penalty of our wrongs that we had committed. He knows this. Someone had to pay. More often than not, it's ourselves. But in this case, it was God. Accept him or stand on your own merits is what the Bible teaches. Now, God says, my justice demands that somebody pay for the wrongs that have been committed, but my love demands that only I can pay that penalty. Me, myself, says God. This is like somebody going to jail for you for a crime that you committed. Literally, it's called, in a big theological word, propitiation, which means Jesus took my place, because the Father and Jesus have compassion on who they created. I know, it's a big story. It takes humility. But not only does he want to rescue you from that penalty, he also wants to rescue something that we all think about, death. The Bible tells us that Jesus set free those who were slaves all their lives because of their fear of death. We were slaves just because of our fear of death. We think about it all the time. It's a general universal fear, death is. If you really want to blow somebody's mind, invite them over to your house for coffee or for dinner and say, "Hey, let's talk about death." It's not a subject people want to talk about. We avoid it. I have had the privilege of standing at the bedside of many saints over the years that have passed over. Most recently in December, a good friend of mine, Dr. Bob Andrew here, great, great man. I talked to him 3 days before he passed, and we chatted. He just was matter-of-factly going, yeah, I'm ready to go. I'm tired of feeling sick. I mean, he was talking like this, just like you and I were having a conversation. He goes, it's not going to be long now. He says, maybe a month. He had 3 days. But he says, I'm ready. I'm ready for the next thing that God has for me. He says, I had to let go of planet Earth. And he goes, and that has been difficult. But I'm ready. And I know my wife is going to be okay. And he reaches out and he pats her on the leg because she was sitting next to him on the bed. And he goes, right, honey? You're going to be okay. But every man wants to make sure. I got to go first. Honey, you're going to be okay? But for the Christian, death is just a transfer. And the question is, can you say that you're not afraid to die because you know for certain what's coming next? That's what Easter is all about. Jesus breaks the power of death. And as a result, we celebrate. He has the keys to death and life now. The last thing Jesus wants to do is to see you when you die and say, hey, I'm here with my own resume. Oh, bummer. Don't you know what I came and did for you? Ah, I didn't need that. I didn't need a Savior. Yeah, you did. God made you to last forever. This whole thing about life, contemplate it for a few moments. It's mind-boggling. The whole thing about the size of the universe, mind-boggling. You're going to last forever in one of two places, the Bible says, heaven or hell. And you say, you believe in heaven and hell? Of course I do. Jesus did. He knows a lot more about it than you and I do. And the Bible says they are very real places. And a lot of people don't like that.
Oh, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that stuff. I don't like that stuff.
Hey, I don't like traffic accidents, but they happen. You know, we don't just wish away hell. This story is an important story. Jesus came and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. You may think that you're the number one atheist in the world. God desires a relationship with you. You may have committed the unpardonable sin, thinking beyond redemption. You may have done something you're so ashamed of that you regret. You may have committed adultery. You may have had an abortion. You may have stolen from family members to support a drug habit. You may have been involved in all kinds of perverse sexual sins. God says, I desire a relationship with you. I desire to forgive you. I desire to put your feet on the right path. I desire to turn you the other direction. His love for you, and this is the thing we don't get, is based on who he is, not what we've done. I remember when I was weighing these options. It was all about giving up control for me. That's what it was all about. Oh, boy. By faith, give up control of my life to the one who made me. Is he really there? Yeah, I believe he's there. Is he there? I don't know. Yeah, he's there. I remember the key moment for me was this verse written in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah. This was written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. Now, I want to tell you, the whole thing's in your notes there, but this is such a spectacular prophecy that for centuries, skeptics said, that was inserted in by Christians well after the fact, meaning it wasn't written 700 years before Jesus. It got inserted in to the book of Isaiah as if Isaiah wrote it, and they shoved it in there, called it chapter 53. And why did they have grounds to say that? Because up until 1948, the oldest existing manuscripts that we had of the book of Isaiah and the Old Testament itself were from a time period of 1100 AD. So we had 11 centuries for Christians to kind of just smuggle in some Jesus prophecy and put it in the Old Testament, right? It was a fair cynicism. Problem was, in 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written in 200 BC. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, which among many things was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And there, in 200 BC, though it was written 5 centuries before that by Isaiah, was chapter 53. For he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we can be healed. You are accountable for that verse this morning. I have told you the truth. It's in the Bible, and it was in there before Jesus ever came. Go read the rest that I put on your notes. It'll blow your mind. Paul tells us that God showed his love for us by dying for us. And I want you to circle this phrase. While we were still sinners. And down there in verse 10, since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, again, while we were still his enemies. He's saying there, you're at your worst when God found you. You're always at your worst when God finds you. We're all the boy coming back home after he squandered everything next to a perfect God. And we find a father that says, I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. My heart is a heart of compassion. You come back to me broken, I will find you. I will save you because I love you. I died for you while you were my enemy. Here's the question. If this is how much God cares about you, don't you think you ought to care enough to get to know him? It's for your sake, not his. Here's another one. For all of you who are believers already this morning, if this is how much God cares about you, don't you think you ought to obey him? Don't you think you ought to be in the kind of a fellowship with other believers where we're talking about the things that we do that let God down rather than trying to hide and pretend, which we've been talking about here for a long time? Doesn't that make sense? That we're all free because we're all mess ups in Christ? You know, you can make $1 million. You can get your picture on the cover of Rolling Stone. You can be famous. You can live for all the pleasure in the world and take vacations every week. But if you don't know God through Jesus Christ, you have missed the only reason for your life that matters and lasts. Jesus himself said, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world? Think of the best case scenario. All the money, all the health, all the longevity. But lose your soul. Forfeit your soul. The world wants it now. The world's filled with pride. The world will tell you, grab for all your gusto. Don't live by faith. You've only got so many minutes in this life. Take advantage of everyone you can your way. Don't listen to those Christians. And I'm telling you, listen to the Christians. Listen to the ones that are broken, at least. In this room are many followers of Jesus Christ this morning, and you know what? Many of us are still royally messed up. But we know, as starving beggars, where to find the bread of life. My prayer for you, truly, truly, as I said real early on in this talk, this is what I want you to get, that you would be able to feel and understand and know how long, how wide, how deep, and how high God's love really is, and experience that for yourself through Jesus Christ. God says, I don't want you just to know it. He says, I want you to feel it and experience it. So here's what I'm asking you to do. Somewhere today is to have a conversation with him. You and God. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If you open that door and let me in. The key is you. If you open that door, I will come in and eat with you. and be with you. That's the conversation you get to have. That's why I don't want to over-emotionalize this morning. You know, we can do emotional things, and a half hour later you can walk out of here in your mind, you can go, what the heck was that? Have that conversation. Pick yourself out of bed next week or come to the 6:30 service on Sunday night and come back and start learning more. Investigate. Ask questions. Be persistent. Be a nag in my life. I don't get this. What about this? Come and ask. I love those questions. So would any of the other pastors. So would any of the other believers. And if they don't know, they'll send you to me. I'd love to have a chat with you to help you in that journey. But it's your soul. And there's one Jesus. And he came back to life. And he holds the keys of death and life. You better find him. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for what truly should be a celebration amidst a very serious word, a somber word. If I can just shift gears, Father, here with your people that you love. You love these people. Some don't know you. Just create and stir in us a sense of awe and wonder. Those of us that know you, for the forgiveness that you give us in spades over every vile thing we've ever done or thought. And those else here, Lord, that you're willing to do that for. And that is such good news. We're free. We won't be punished. We'll be loved. I desire that, and I know you desire that for each and every person here, that we might celebrate that. So help us as we go out, Father, to really let our lungs open up and express some of that gratitude. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.